This morning, we get to jump into week four of a sermon series, a five-week series we've been walking through. And so I'd like to invite you, if you want to turn in your Bibles, your phones, your devices, wherever you read your Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be in Genesis chapter 3. We will also, all of the words we read, we will be putting on the screen as well. But we're in this sermon series called The Hero's Quest. Because in the series, we've been talking about this journey, this quest that we've been inviting us onto, and we've been using kind of some of those opening verses of the Bible to kind of define this quest, to set the parameter for what we're inviting us in on. Because what we find in the opening words of the Bible is God creates everything that is. God creates everything, and God creates this garden that we know as the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, God will place these very first humans in Adam and Eve. And what we find in that garden is that Adam and Eve have these kind of four relationships that are all in harmony with one another. That Adam and Eve's, their relationship with God is in harmony. Their relationship with the earth, with creation itself. Their relationship with one another, and their relationship with their very selves. But what we find is that the story doesn't stay there. But instead, Adam and Eve will disobey God. They'll do the thing that God told them not to do. Adam and Eve disobey, and because of that disobedience, what we find is that all of their reality shatters. That these four relationships with God, with creation, with one another, and with themselves, none of these relationships are as they were to be, as they once were. And so what we're inviting us on in this quest is to essentially get back to that place, to turn around, to take steps towards finding wholeness, towards finding healing in those relationships. And so we started a couple weeks ago looking at our relationship with God. Then last week, we looked at our relationship with the earth, our relationship with creation. And this morning, I want to dive into kind of that third relationship, our relationship with one another. What does the Bible say in the opening verses about our relationship to one another? Because I think often those first verses in the Bible, those first chapters, in so many ways, those words explain why the world is what it is. Why we experience the world the way that we do is often found in just those very first chapters of our Bibles. But before we turn there, I want to talk a little bit about how we kind of come to know one another as we're talking about our relationships with one another. And I want to talk a little bit about the importance of questions, of the questions that we ask. Because I think that a lot of times the questions that we ask, questions often show us a little bit about the question asker. That often in a question you can see something about the character and the heart, the space of the person asking the question. Because our questions don't just come out of a vacuum, right? But the questions we ask come out of the things that we're thinking about or the things that are happening to us, that often our questions actually lead us to something deeper. I see it with my kids all the time. I've got three kids. They're 10, 8, and 6. And often the questions that they will ask me serve as kind of windows into what's going on in their world. That often if I ask my kid, like, hey, so how was school today? Like, I'm just going to get the kind of, oh, it's good. But I can always tell when something blows my kids' minds because they're going to come running home and like, Dad, did you know this thing? Right? And it's always fun when those wires get crossed somewhere. Not long ago, my youngest came home and like, Dad, did you know what our bodies are made of? No, what are our bodies made of? And right there, ready for the answer, she goes, chicken. And then she realizes she made a mistake and goes, oh, no, wait, meat. And so, like, okay, still weird, but like, okay, let's talk about that. And so, like, but the beauty of the question is it allows me then to kneel down with my daughter and go, oh, no kidding. So tell me what were you learning about and why did you find that fascinating? And her question then leads me to a whole new set of questions that allows me to dive into why she couldn't wait to run home and tell me that and why she found it interesting. And so through the question, I'm able to get to know her even more deeply. Or the times that my kids will get off the bus and they'll ask the, hey, how do I respond when somebody on the playground is being mean? What do I do? And so I get to step in and help. And then I also get to ask the question behind the question, right? Like, what's going on? What's happening? The question shows me something about what's going on in my kid who's asking the question. Or how about this? Anybody ever go on like a first date and it becomes pretty evident during the date that like you're the only one asking any questions, right? Like the person sitting across from you, they're talking a lot, they're saying a lot of things, but they're not asking you anything. Like it feels like they're just talking about themselves and you just keep asking questions. And my guess is at the end of that, you come away from that feeling like you know something about that person sitting across the table. Right? Like, my guess is you leave that thinking, man, they were way more interested in talking about them than they were coming to get to know me. Or have you ever had kind of the reverse experience where you've sat down with somebody, like one of those people that's really good at asking the right questions? Like they have this way of asking questions that kind of allows you to go into this deep part of yourself that you weren't even conscious of before they started leading you there with some questions. And now you're trying to figure out like why you reacted the way you did in a situation or what your motivation was. And all of a sudden you're somewhere deep within yourself trying to figure things out. Might have been a counselor or a pastor or a really good friend. But my guess is you left that feeling like you were heard, feeling like you were understood, feeling like that person who was asking the questions, like they cared about you in some deep space. That somehow the questions that we ask often say something about our question asker. And what I found fascinating this week as we thought about this sermon and this morning is how that becomes evident in the scriptures. That in the scriptures there are a number of questions asked. And so I want to spend some time this morning looking at some of the very first questions asked in the entire Bible, starting with that very first question. So if you remember Adam and Eve, they were placed in this Garden of Eden. And when God placed them in this garden, God gave them some parameters. He told them to rule over it, to subdue it, to care for it, and to protect it. But God also gave kind of a boundary. He said, anything in the garden you may use for food. But there's one tree, that one tree you are not to eat of. But in the story, we find that Adam and Eve weren't alone in the garden, but there was something else there. And that thing will ask the very first question in the entire Bible in Genesis chapter 3. We'll put it on the screen. Genesis 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The very first question in the entire scripture is of the serpent asking Adam and Eve, God didn't really say that, did he? And what we find is that the question also tells us something about the character of the one asking the question, right? That the serpent's intent is to deceive, is to lie, is to trick, is to turn Adam and Eve away from God, to place this doubt in their minds, in their hearts, that maybe God did not have their best interest in mind. Maybe God was holding out on them and that there was a better way forward, and it was actually to do not what God had told them to, but to listen to this question that was poised by the serpent. So Adam and Eve do it. They take that fruit, they eat of it, and what we find in that moment is that their reality breaks, their reality shatters. And what we find is that God now will enter into the story, and God will ask his very first question. In fact, the next 8 questions asked in the Bible will all be asked of God to humanity, starting right after this. So it's, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Where are you? The first question God asks humanity, the first question God asks in the entire scriptures is God calling out to Adam and Eve going, where are you? Why are you hiding? And what we find is when we look at the questions that God asks, is it's almost as if the questions God asks us are questions that are beckoning us to take that step out of hiding, to take ownership for the things that we've done, to take responsibility, that in this moment, God is telling him, you don't need to hide. Where are you? Adam and Eve respond. It says, but he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. That he doesn't necessarily come out, but Adam answers God, and then God will ask another question. In 11, it says, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Again, God is asking them to kind of take account, to take responsibility for what they've done. Like, who told you that? I didn't say that. Those aren't my words that you're listening to. But instead, you're listening to the words of this other, and God is telling them, no, don't listen to what the deceiver, what the serpent says is true. Listen to what I am saying is true of you. Who told you those things? Adam responds. Says, the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Now, if we were reading the story from the beginning to this point, this comment would be jarring to us. Because the story begins with Adam, and when Eve is presented to Adam, when Adam first sees Eve, actually the thing that Adam has said about Eve before this moment, Adam, he's almost searching for words. The moment he first sees Eve, like, it's almost like he can't come up with the words. And so Adam goes to where we often go when we can't come up with the adequate descriptions, right? Like, Adam goes to poetry. And Adam almost recites this poem over Eve and says, like, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. And we are together, that we're in this thing together. You and me, flesh and flesh and bone, we're together. And now, all of a sudden, after everything has shattered, now it's not, oh no, you and me, like, we're connected. Adam's first instinct is to point his finger at her and go, it's her fault. She's the one who made me do it. She's to blame. And so God then turns to Eve, and God asks the next question. It says, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And Eve gets her chance. Adam deflects. He points. He blames. Eve, how is she going to respond? Next verse. The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Adam points at his wife. Eve points at the serpent, all of which are trying to blame something other than themselves. Isn't it interesting that some of our, like, most ingrained defense mechanisms are right there in the very first chapters of the Bible? Isn't it interesting that the place that we often go, like, when we've done something that's hurt somebody else, when we've said something that's caused damage in a relationship, when we're in that moment, we're in the moment where we have to name it. And we have to take responsibility to take ownership of it and to seek reconciliation, to try to take those steps towards fixing what's been wronged. How often the thing inside of us is we still so often want to point, right? Like, oh, well, it was because of, and we want to deflect blame and we want to start pointing at the things around us and go, well, it was because of that person. And if they didn't say what they would have done and if that didn't happen, I'm kind of not as guilty as what it might look. Right? Isn't it interesting that some of our most ingrained defense mechanisms are right there at the beginning? That instead of owning up to it, Adam points at Eve, Eve points at the serpent. Neither of them want to own what happened. They're all trying to blame one another. And then what we find is Adam and Eve will be kicked out of this garden. They'll be forced to live outside of the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve now are going to have their own kids. So they have these two boys, Cain and Abel, and in this first family that forms outside of the Garden of Eden, we now get to see, did the way mom and dad related to one another, does this get passed down, as family systems often do, or do these first brothers break this cycle? Adam and Eve, we read the story of their family starting in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 5, It says, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Which, can we admit, this is the greatest birth announcement ever? Like, can you imagine that picture on your fridge? Like, behold, I have made a man. Verse 2, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. So Abel is a shepherd and Cain is a farmer. In the course of time, Cain brought forth some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. And so we have these two offerings, Cain and Abel, they both bring them. We know that God kind of accepts Abel's and doesn't of Cain's. We're never really told why. We can speculate a little bit. Maybe it's because Abel gave like the best of what he had and Cain just gave some of what he had. We're never exactly told why one was better than the other. But what's interesting is the way Cain responds. Because Cain doesn't try to make things right with God. Cain doesn't do then what he should have done in the first place. Cain doesn't do any of that. But instead, Cain gets really angry and downcast. And now God will once again come to Cain and God will ask another question. God comes to Cain and says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So again, God is coming to Cain, and with the questions God asks, God is inviting Cain into a better path. Into a new way forward. Cain, you're angry. Why are you angry? You can do what's right. You can make it right. But that warning that God gives Cain, I think, is a really important warning. Where he says, if you don't rule over it now, this thing that you're harboring in yourself, this thing will end up leading to your undoing. This anger that you have, if you don't deal with it now, this thing is only going to grow and it's going to destroy you. See, I wonder how many of us have felt that in our lives. I wonder if any of us don't need to hear that warning even this morning. That there's that thing, you've let it hang out. There's that thing that you've been giving yourself to. There's that thing that you've been giving some residence in your heart or in your mind. And you know that it's not right. You know that you shouldn't be giving yourself to it. But you're telling yourself, like, it's really not that big a deal. Right? It's really not that big a deal. But what God tells Cain, I think, is so often true. That if we don't address it early, if we don't address it when it's small, what we often see is that these things grow. And what started small ends up crouching at our door, waiting to devour us, waiting to destroy us. For Cain, it was that anger that he was harboring in his heart. And what we find is that Cain doesn't deal with it. But what we find comes next. It says, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and he killed him. And so what we have is the first murder recorded in the scriptures of literally the first brothers, the first kids born outside of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Cain and Abel. Cain murders his brother Abel. And once again, God is going to show up and ask a question. God shows up, says, the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And don't miss the fact that it's not like God showed up and was all of a sudden surprised that Cain is alone, right? It's not like God showed up and went, I thought for sure there were two of you, right? Like, and like when God showed up to Adam and Eve in the garden, it's not like God showed up and was like, man, there were people here last time, I think, right? Like, God knows what happened. God knew where Adam and Eve were. God knows what Cain did to Abel. But what God is doing is God is inviting Cain to name what was real, to take ownership for what happened, to take responsibility for what he did. That Cain, where is your brother? But what we find is in the next verse, Cain is going to ask the very first thing of God. The very first question humanity is going to ask of God in the entire scriptures comes right on the heels of this question. Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? The very first question we ask of God isn't anything about learning who God is and what his character is like or what God is calling us to do or who he's calling us to. The very first question we ask of God in the story is, do I really have to take care of him? Am I really responsible for him? Am I my brother's keeper? It's shocking in the fact that what God has been constantly inviting them to is to take ownership and to take responsibility. Like, where are you? Where is your brother? Why are you angry? God is calling humanity to own it, to take responsibility, to name these things. And the first question we ask of God is, I'm not responsible for him, right? The first thing we ask is trying to get out of that responsibility to the other. And then God responds. God responds to Cain's question and says, the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And in this answer, God is answering Cain's question in kind of a level even bigger than what it reads on first read. That what God says here is, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And in the Hebrew, that word blood is the word dam. But what's used here isn't the word dam, it's the word damim, which is the plural word for blood. So even though in the English we translate it, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, in the Hebrew it actually reads, your brother's plural bloods cries out to me from the ground. And one of the things that we find as we read through kind of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, is that often when this word is used in reference to murder or bloodshed, somebody killing one another, that word for blood is the plural damim, which caused people for years to ask, why the plural? Why is it bloods and not blood? And in that conversation came, the Jewish people came up with an answer that they posed. It's recorded in this book of Jewish teachings or sayings. It's called the Talmud. And in the Talmud, there's a commentary on this idea, on this verse, and it says this. In the Jerusalem Talmud, it says, whoever destroys a soul, it is considered as if he destroyed an entire world. And whoever saves a life, it is considered as if he saved an entire world. So what do they mean by that? Well, the understanding is that in Cain killing Abel, what Cain didn't just do is kill Abel. What Cain also did is he killed all of the descendants, the entire line that would have come from Abel that is no longer able to because Cain killed Abel. And that all of the kids and the grandkids and the great-great-great-grandkids and the things that they would have done and the decisions they would have made and the things that they would have built and who they would have become as a people, in Cain murdering his brother, Cain cut off all of it. That in murdering his brother, he actually killed an entire world that would have come through his brother Abel. So God's answering the question, are you your brother's keeper? Are you responsible for your brother? Yes. Yes. And not only for your brother, but for all of those who will no longer be able to come from your brother because of what you've done. And then what we find is, the rest of the scriptures continue to weigh in and answer that question. Am I my brother's keeper? And time again, we see different stories argue that point is absolutely yes. Like, we're connected to one another. We need one another. We have a responsibility to one another and for one another. And just to make sure we don't miss it, one of the next stories we come across really tries to drive this story home. And see, what we find is God enters into this relationship with this family of Abram and Sarai. They'll later become Abraham and Sarah. And God will come to this couple. And God will call them to leave their land and their family and to go to a place that God called them to. And what we find is that Abram and Sarai leave, but they also have this other family member coming along, this nephew by the name of Lot. And we read the story in Genesis 13, if we put it up. Genesis 13, 1 through 9, it says, "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, 'Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left.' So Abram and his nephew Lot, they both have all of these herds of animals and people to care for them. And what they found is this land was not able to support them both together, so they're going to separate. Abram tells Lot, 'Hey, take your pick. Wherever you want to go, you can have.' And so Lot looks out and makes his choice. In verse 10, Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. They compare it to the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east." And so Lot looks out at this territory and sees, of this land, this is a good and fertile land, a land that they would actually compare to Egypt, to the Garden of Eden. And so when Lot looks out, he goes, "Oh, yeah, that place, I want that." And then in the next verse, it says the two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. These two people, Abram and his nephew Lot, separate. And what happens is shortly into the story, Lot finds out the reality of life in a really great, fertile land in his world. Because unless you are one of the giant superpowers like Egypt living in a fertile area, if you live in a spot in their world, in their day, that is fertile, where things are growing, where you can live off the land, what you find is one of the things you almost never get is peace. Because everybody wants your land. If you live on good, fertile territory, everybody wants it. You can be sure that violence, that war, is not going to be far off. And what we find is just a few verses later, Lot finds this out for himself, that we read at the time when, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again. If you ever come across a spot in your Bible where there's a lot of really tough names, if you say them fast, everybody thinks you know how to pronounce them. Okay? That's the trick. So at the time when Amraphel, maybe, was king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, which is a great name, king of Elam, and title king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. So you have these foreign kings coming in because they want to defeat this area. And what we find is that they were successful. It says the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. They've been defeated. Their goods have been carried away. Lot, Abram's nephew, has been taken captive. But somebody, there's a runner with a message in the next one. It says a man who has escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. So Abram gets told, Lot's been taken captive. How does Abram respond? Because Abram could say, well, I mean, he got what's coming to him, right? Like, he chose that land. And what happened is what's going to happen to him in that land. Like, he got what's coming to him. He made the decision. Now he's paying the price for the decision he made. It'd be really easy for Abram just to kind of write off Lot and go, hey, I cared for the kid for a long time, and now we got to this point. He chose that area. It is what it is, right? Like, I did what I could, and now Lot's off to fend for himself. It's really easy to say that, isn't it? Isn't it really easy to look at people and say, well, they're just kind of paying the consequences for their own actions? Abram could say that for Lot. Does he? The next verse, we find out what Abram does. It says, when Abram heard that his relative, and now it's interesting, this word relative in the Hebrew does not translate relative. The Hebrew word here is the word brother. Lot is his nephew. And yet, in telling the story, the author of Genesis does not want us to miss that when Lot is in need, the story calls Lot Abram's brother. When he heard that his brother had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He received all the goods, recovered all the goods, and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Abram, in knowing that his nephew, his brother Lot, is in need, does Abram just say, oh, he just got what's coming to him? No, instead, Abram will do anything he can to care for his brother when he was in need, to the point that this story almost feels like a break in character for Abraham. I mean, Abram, up to this point, like, he's a shepherd, he's a nomad, he's living in tents, he's traveling around the area, like, he's not the leader of a giant empire. And now, all of a sudden, because there was a need, Abram almost breaks character and now becomes this military leader, leading these people on this exhibition to free his nephew Lot from these foreign rulers. Why? Because Abram is answering that question, am I my brother's keeper? And Abram is saying, absolutely yes. And if we can help those in need, if we can help our brother in need, we should stop at nothing. Like, Abram is even leading a military campaign to save his nephew because his nephew needs to be saved. The rest of the scriptures will continue to argue, to make this point, that we are connected to one another. We have a responsibility to and for one another. It's actually why in the New Testament, when John, one of Jesus' disciples, when John talks about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do and what those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, what we're called to, John, in not John 3:16, but in 1 John 3:16, John says these words. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. That Jesus could have looked at the world much like Abram could have looked at Lot, right? Jesus could have said, well, they're kind of getting what they deserve. Like, they made the decisions to disobey God, to turn their backs on God. They're kind of getting what they had coming to them. But Jesus does not respond that way. Instead, Jesus lives his life sacrificially, giving his life for the good of those around him. And Jesus and John call us to essentially take on that model, to live our lives the way that Jesus did, giving ourselves for the good of those around us. Am I my brother's keeper? The Bible argues, yes, we're connected in this thing called life. And that often we have that kind of tendency to think about self, to turn inward, to think only about ourselves. And the scriptures is calling us to constantly fight that tendency, to open ourselves to the understanding, to the reality that we are in this together. We need one another. I think it's interesting. I think it's important that story we looked at where that question comes up, that am I my brother's keeper? That argument between those two brothers, I think it's important that happened where it did in the scriptures. Because that is the very first brothers arguing with one another. That the story begins with this couple of Adam and Eve. Their first kids are the ones who are arguing, am I my brother's keeper? And what we find is that if we follow the rest of the story of the scriptures, we find that we all find ourselves in that line. That we all find ourselves as descendants of that story. Which means when we look out at the world around us, when we look at this room, what we shouldn't see is a bunch of random strangers. But what the story calls us is to see one another as brothers and sisters. That when we look out at the world, we don't see a whole bunch of strangers, but we see people whom God is calling us to see as brothers, to see as sisters, that we all share in this thing called humanity, that we've been stamped with this image of God on our very flesh and bone from the very beginning. And it almost feels as though God is looking out at us, asking us to live well as brothers and sisters together in this life. I can't help but wonder if I kind of caught a little piece of that this week. And my kids, I mentioned I have a few kids, and one of them is having kind of a difficulty with a relationship with somebody. And it's one of those things that every day you try to kind of lean into your kid and try to give advice and give input. And like, how do you respond to situations when somebody's being mean to you? And how do you respond back? And how do you try to navigate those? And to feel as a dad talking to my kid, to feel my heart break over that broken relationship and just wanting that relationship to be restored, to be healed, that my kid won't come home hurt from the things that happen in that relationship. And to feel my heart breaking as dad over this thing. And I can't help but wonder, as I was thinking about this story, I can't help but wonder if God's heart doesn't break over the way that our world treats one another. If God's heart towards the world, towards us, isn't a lot like mine when I send my child on the bus again on Monday and just pray that things will go well today. I wonder if God's heart doesn't break when he looks down at the world and sees that we call ourselves, we call one another a lot of different things, right? And so infrequently is it brother or sister. So often the things that we call each other are things that divide, that put up barriers, that separate us from the people around us. That God looks at this world that he's created and his children in it and all of the ways that we're still perpetuating systems of hatred, of violence, of all of the ways that we're still killing one another. And it almost feels as though God's heart is breaking, saying, no, you're brothers and sisters. You have a responsibility to one another and for one another. We need one another. And how so often our tendency is just to turn inward, to be about self. And God is calling us to be about more than just me, to be about us, to be about this community that we need. Hey, it makes me wonder, for some of us, I wonder if that first step on this journey towards restoration, towards healing, towards wholeness, I wonder for some of us, if we haven't been living in that space as individual turned inward for so long that we've put up barriers around between us and the people around us, because those barriers, we tell ourselves those will keep us safe. But what we found is that those barriers have not served us the way that we thought that they might. But what's happened is those barriers have actually, they've separated us from people that we've been kept safe. But we're isolated and we're alone. And I wonder for some of us if that first step isn't the step towards one another. To somebody to invite in, to open up to be real with, to even engage the way we started the message, right? By asking a bunch of questions. What is it that makes you tick? Why is it that you gave your life to the things that you're giving your life to open up ourselves to one another? Maybe for some of us, there's a relationship that's been broken. There's something that's happened, and we recognize that we played a part in it, and we've not had the conversations that we know we need to have. I wonder if some of us, we need to own some things and take responsibility for some things and have those conversations to bring about restoration, to bring about healing. And then I think it's really important that we had this conversation, that we were on this topic today. Because this isn't just any Sunday. As Jordan had mentioned, this is one of our mission Sundays where we focus not just on what happens here in these walls, but we intentionally turn an eye out to the globe, to the larger world around us, and constantly ask the question, what does this mean for us? But what does it mean for us to expand that word us and recognize we are all one big us? And I think it's incredibly fitting that this morning, we're highlighting one of the ways so many of you are stepping into this, to answering the question about being our brother's keepers, about being responsible for and to one another, that many of us are answering that question. One of the ways we're answering that question is through Compassion International, because Compassion is one of our strategic mission partners here at Harbor Churches, meaning they're a mission partner that we pour into that helps church planting, that helps raise up church planters and send them out to plant new churches. But it's also an organization that so many of you have partnered with individual children to make sure that kids around the globe are clothed, are educated, and are fed as a way of answering yes to that question that Cain asked all those years before. And so as I close, I want to share a story of one of the people in Harbor Churches who has said yes to this. And it's actually one of our pastors at Harbor Churches. If you're new to us here at Fairhaven, we are part of Harbor Churches, which is five different churches around our area here at Fairhaven, just south of us at Jamestown, in Byron Center at South Harbor, in Granville at Harbor Life, and in Walker at Walker Harbor. And we are about to be two more in Wyoming and Wayland. But we exist together as this church, and one of our pastors, a pastor over at Jamestown Harbor, is going to share a story on the screen about his experience with one of the kids that he's pouring into through Compassion International.
Hi, my name's Ben. I am on the missions team here at Harbor Churches. And one of the mission partners that we really focus on is Compassion International. We sponsor here at Harbor Churches around 500 kids around the world, specifically in Uganda and Ethiopia and Nicaragua. But the story I want to tell you is about two special kids. They're special to me and my family in Nicaragua. And I had just gone down there about 2 months ago with the sole purpose of meeting my two sponsored kids. And the first child that we met was Yashir, and he's 9 years old, and we started sponsoring him around 2 months prior to the visit. And what I experienced is that he didn't know who I was. We hadn't exchanged letters yet. He didn't even know what I looked like. And I felt that. I felt that wall there. And the more we talked, the more that came down. And then we went to go visit Yohaira. We've been sponsoring her for about 2.5 years. And I remember walking out of that van, and she was standing on her front porch. And I remember walking up to her, and she just started crying. And she wrapped her little arms around me, and I could feel her tears against my cheek. And it was this moment, this beautiful moment, where God brought us together. And I recognized that it had more to do with the letters that we had exchanged. It wasn't about the $38, but it was about the fact that she gave me hope, and I gave her hope, and we entered into this beautiful relationship. That she knows my family, she knows my kids. And what I want to do is I want to encourage you, if you haven't taken the step to sponsor a child, this morning is a great opportunity to do that. It's a great opportunity to enter into a relationship, because again, it's not just the $38 a month. And if you are sponsoring a child, celebrate that. I mean, 500 kids across Harbor Churches is incredible. Go home today, write a letter to them. Let them know how much you love them, how much God loves them, that you pray for them. I think it's amazing that we at Harbor Churches get to partner with an organization like Compassion International. And so I'd encourage you to take those next steps in helping people find their way back to God.